62 of the tapes of Genesis, and we're reviewing chapters 46 to 50. This tape that I'm now recording, something went wrong with our machine last evening, and so I'm just, so that you can keep up with the notes and the information, I'm going to try, without an audience, to put on the tape what we covered last night. And I need to pray, and you join me please, that the Holy Spirit will anoint even this reproduction, so that those who hear might be brought to the heart of God. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, thank you so much for your precious word and for the Holy Spirit. And we know that you are sovereign and all things work because they're under your feet. And so we know that the recording did not take because of your pleasure. And we pray this morning that it would take because of your pleasure, and that the information would not be lost, but that your Spirit would refresh my mind. And once again, as we lay out this wonderful truth, that hearts would be prepared, and that we all might go forward in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Unveil him, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, we are very close to the end of our discussion on this fourth and final character in the book of Genesis, this foundational character. We've already looked at Abraham, the father of faith. We've looked at Isaac, the man of surrender. We've looked at Jacob, the self-sufficient one, who turned to become God-sufficient by the grace of God. And now we're wrapping up our discussion of Joseph. Joseph, the complete man of God, the man who had the faith of Abraham, the surrender of Isaac, and the God-sufficiency of Jacob. Now, we've studied already Joseph as the seed form model of the complete Christian, and we've also looked at him as a type of our Lord Jesus, especially bringing his brothers to repentance. And so we finished our overall view of Joseph. We've talked about his dream, his burden, his passion to unveil himself and make himself known to his brothers. We've talked about the revelation that came with that unveiling of Joseph, the announcement of the gospel, the good news, the blessing, the transformation when all things were made new. In our session last week, I was trying to pick up what we called the danglers. There are many facts in the story that at this point, with the light I have, I'm not able to weave into the main body of the truth there. I haven't seen the close connection. Perhaps someday I will. Anyway, even as detached details, I believe they carry wonderful principles of life, and so it's profitable to look at them. Last week, we began some of those danglers, and we looked at three things. Let me just mention those, and that'll get us in the mainstream of where we are. Chapter 45, 24, Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not quarrel on the journey." And we discussed the principle of family, the principle of unity in diversity, that we're all members of the same family, and though we're different, yet we're on the same caravan, we're going to the same destination, the same promised land. And so the appeal is, let's live in faith and let's live in unity. Then we looked at chapter 46, 1 to 4. This was the final appearance of the Lord to any of the patriarchs. And this appearance was in terms of the command to leave the promised land and go to Egypt. Now, if it were the other way around, leave Egypt and go to the promised land, there wouldn't have been a struggle. But Jacob needed a special assurance from God. Even though there was so much good news, Jacob had an awful struggle, about that gospel he received. And we discussed the assurance that follows the proclamation of the gospel. Then when we closed our study last time, I was showing you four sets of tears that Joseph cried in his exaltation. And those tears, of course, reflect the heart of our Lord Jesus and the tears he cries. Of course, that's a figure of speech, but it does describe his heart. The first set of tears were sad tears. Chapter 42, verses 23 and 24, and chapter 43, verse 30 and 31. These are tears that Joseph shed because his brothers were not ready to receive the revelation. Any time we're not ready to receive the revelation of the Lord Jesus, God cries. And then in chapter 45, 1 to 3, we looked at the glad tears. These were the tears of gladness that he shed the very moment they became ready to receive his revelation. And then in chapter 45, verse 14 and 15, and also 46, 29, we looked at the satisfied tears of Joseph. When either because of the rebellion of his brothers or the ignorance of his father, when someone returns to the Lord, there are tears of welcome, tears of satisfaction, and we discuss that. Then in chapter 50, verse 15 to 17, we call these the tears of disappointment. These are the tears which Joseph shed 17 years later, when his brothers began to doubt the forgiveness he had already given him. Every time we doubt that God has given us some gift of grace, that it breaks his heart and he's disappointed. Now, in addition to those details, there are several other facts too precious to pass over. And I'd like to begin to look at several of those at this time. We're not going to be able to finish in this lesson. All of Bible history is redemptive history. That is, it all contains and carries the principles of life, the principles of redemption in Christ. So we're always profiting when we study devotionally. The first fact I want to discuss is when the five brothers of Joseph came to present themselves before Pharaoh. The text begins in chapter 46, verse 31, and it goes to 47, verse 6. And let's read that together. Now, because this is a duplication, I was going to just suggest that I wouldn't read it now, but some of you might be in your cars or something like that. So let me read the text. I think I'll still do it that way. Chapter 46, 31. And Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they've been keepers of livestock. They've brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come about when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our father, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brother and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they're in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? So they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please, let your servants live in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable man among them, then put them in charge of my livestock. What I'd like to do is just set up the scene and show you at least these two wonderful truths illustrated by Joseph presenting his brothers before Pharaoh. Before Joseph could settle his family in the promised land of Goshen, they all had to appear before Pharaoh. Joseph had already mentioned Goshen to his brothers. In chapter 45:10, he said, you shall live in the land of Goshen. That was the best of the land for two reasons. One we discussed last time, because it was in Egypt, but it was not of Egypt. But it was also conducive for flocks and herds. There was pasture land there, even through the famine. Evidently, they had special irrigation there to support the flocks, herds, the animals of Pharaoh. The royal animals were kept in that part of the land. And so Joseph told his family, Goshen. But it appears that he had not yet mentioned that fact to Pharaoh. That doesn't mean he was trying to pull a fast one. He knew it would be okayed by Pharaoh. He had been given permission to do anything. In chapter 47:2, we read these words, he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. You'd be amazed at how much has been written on which five. Some say five of the best to impress Pharaoh. Some take the opposite view of that and say, no, they didn't want to impress Pharaoh. They took five of the worst so they wouldn't impress him. If they were five of the best, he would have been tempted to draft them into his military. That's the tradition among the Jews. Since the Hebrew actually says he took five men from the extremity, that's the Hebrew word, from the extremity, some think he took the first five. See, the first one being the extreme, Reuben, the oldest, the firstborn, and then one right after another. He just took them. Some say, no, it was the other extreme. He began with Benjamin and went backwards. And then others think they were five randomly chosen. We need five volunteers. You, 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 and you. I don't know which five, and I don't think my commentaries know either. And I don't think we can know. I don't think it matters. Now, we're going to call the five the remnant representative of the whole family. And that handful, that representative group of five brothers, were presented by Joseph before Pharaoh. Now, some of you might resist the imperfect picture that I'm going to try to set before your hearts. I don't think anyone would hesitate to say that Joseph is a picture of Christ. Joseph in his humiliation, Joseph in his exaltation, Joseph in his revelation. Well, who exalted Joseph? You see, the answer is Pharaoh did. And in some way, even though it's an imperfect way, in some way, Pharaoh pictures God the Father. Everything Joseph did was the will of Pharaoh. And though Joseph was exalted to the number one position on the earth, the bread of life for the whole world, yet we read in 41:40, Pharaoh had told him, only in the throne I will be greater than you. In other words, only in office I'll be greater than you. Now, this is not only Joseph presenting his brothers before Pharaoh, but as we'll look at it, I believe it's also a snapshot of our Lord Jesus Christ presenting us before the Father. Now, Lillian warned me to be very careful about this and tell them it's an illustration only. And if you don't like the illustration, scrap it. I don't know if God intended this or not. I won't press it too far because every picture breaks down. We're discussing an infinite Savior. But I think at least there's a shadow here. In fact, the picture's going to break down very quickly because when Jacob stands before Pharaoh, I believe Pharaoh's not a picture of the Father, but he's a picture of the man of this world, the number one man of this world. Anyway, for a passing moment, to have this illustration, let me present Joseph presenting his brothers before Pharaoh as an illustration of how Christ presents us before Holy Father God. Now that would seem to follow the pattern of the life of our Lord Jesus. First Joseph in humiliation, then Joseph in exaltation, giving a revelation of himself, handing out gifts and blessings and benefits. Why not his priesthood, representing his family before God? That would be next in the events of the ministry of Christ. To appreciate the scene, I want you to picture what's going on in the minds of the five brothers. In chapter 47, verse 4, they said to Pharaoh, "We've come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks. The famine is severe in the land of Canaan." Joseph, after the reconciliation, had told his brothers, chapter 45, verse 6 and 7, "There are still 5 years in which there will neither be plowing or planting." The brothers before Pharaoh called themselves sojourners. They expected to be in Egypt throughout the duration of the famine. In other words, 5 years. Joseph told them to tell Jacob, chapter 45:11, "There I will provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine left." They were under the impression that their stay in Egypt, their stay in Goshen, would be short, would be temporary, just for a little while. It's one thing to be a little off, but when you miss the boat completely, they thought they'd be there for 5 years. The fact is, they were there for almost five generations. As these brothers came before Pharaoh, they did not have the big picture in mind. In fact, they didn't have a clue. They were looking at the small picture as it touched their own lives, their own needs, their own flocks, their own family, the present famine, provision, shelter, food. That's what they thought of. They didn't see the big picture. They didn't see the national picture. They didn't see future generations. They didn't see God's redemptive purposes for the whole wide world. You know how blind we are when we stand before God? We get sort of lost in our own little world. What affects me, my family, my children, my grandchildren, my ministry? That's how the brothers were as they stood before Pharaoh. In one sense, they were self-centered, seeking relief for the moment, but not salvation for the ages. Now, when Joseph prepared his brothers to be presented to Pharaoh, I believe two things were communicated about his heart. And those two things I see in the heart of our Lord Jesus. The first is in chapter 46, verses 31 to 34. And let me paraphrase it in my own words. Joseph said, in effect, "Brothers, I will go in first. You don't have to go in without me going in first. I'll go ahead of you. I'll identify with you. I am not ashamed to call you my brothers, my family. I will pave the way before you and represent you." And there's only one thing I advise you to do, and that is tell the truth. When you stand before Pharaoh, tell the truth. Tell the truth about who you are and about what you do. You remember how dishonesty played such a big part in Jacob's family. My, that family had a history of lying for several generations. Lies, lies, lies. Now they're about to stand before Pharaoh, and they'd already had the revelation of Joseph. And so there was transformation, reconciliation. And now he says, you just go in there and tell the truth. This is interesting because the focus of truth is their occupation. And you remember their occupation, 46:32, the men are shepherds and have been keepers of livestock. Some have tried to make a difference between shepherds and keepers of livestock. It's not clear. The original language uses that sometimes in a synonymous way. At least I don't believe there's a grandiose difference between them. Why is it important that the issue of truth-telling should be in terms of their vocation? And the answer is because of the attitude of the Egyptians toward shepherds. Now, we saw their attitude when they refused to eat with Joseph's family. You remember when Joseph threw a banquet in chapter 43 for his brothers? 43:32 says, the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews. That is loathsome to the Egyptians. In the margin it says, an abomination to the Egyptians. Now in chapter 46:34, every shepherd is loathsome, is an abomination to the Egyptians. Here is great prejudice. The Egyptians hated the Hebrews. The Egyptians hated shepherds. And what do we have in Joseph's brothers? And the answer is Hebrew shepherds. A double abomination in the mind of the Egyptian. Now, wouldn't you think, here's a great time to tell a lie. If they hate me, and they hate what I do, why, I'll keep silent about it, or I'll hedge. Joseph said, no, listen, brothers, when you go in there, tell the truth. Don't skirt around it. Make a clean breast of it. Conceal nothing. Put it right up front. Don't lie. Don't fake it. Be who you are. Be honest about who you are and what you do. Here's an amazing thing. When it's most advantageous to the flesh to lie, when it's most dangerous to tell the truth, yet even at that moment, I can be honest and trust that God will work it out. I can confess who I am without hemming and hawing, and what I do without clearing my throat. And why can I be that way before God? And the answer is because my exalted brother has gone first to prepare the way. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord turned that hate and prejudice into good? We'll touch on that in another connection. But oh, it's precious that we never have to fear the truth about who we are when we stand before God or about what we do, because our exalted brother has prepared the way. Jesus is not ashamed, the Bible says, to call us brother. Sometimes I have a hard time in my heart to call him my elder brother. Some do that. The old commentaries call Jesus elder brother. Well, I find that sometimes for my own self just a little bit irreverent. But he's not ashamed to call me his brother. The second thing I want you to notice is this. Not only did Joseph go in first to prepare the way, but he stayed there the whole time. While Pharaoh was talking to his brothers, Joseph was standing right there with them. He not only went before, but he stood with them. He presents us before God's throne, and then he stays there. And look at chapter 47, verse 5, please. 47:5 says, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph," why, he's talking to the brothers. Why did he say it to Joseph? Why didn't he say what he had to say to the brothers? The brothers came and stood before the throne, and they only made one request, and they requested what had been promised to them by Joseph. They had come with a promise in their hand, a word from their exalted brother. Chapter 47:4, "Now therefore please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." They came with a promise, and they requested that promise, and Pharaoh didn't say, "Now you've claimed the promise, it's yours." Instead, he doesn't answer them at all. But he turns to Joseph and tells Joseph to over-answer their request. Not only Goshen, but the best of the land. In chapter 47:6, he says, "The land of Egypt is at your disposal." In the New Testament, we read this expression. I like it the way it's worded in the King James. I sort of cut my teeth on that. Ephesians 1:6, "We are accepted in the Beloved." Isn't that a wonderful expression? The New American Standard says, "Which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved." See, the Beloved is Christ, and we're blessed because of him, in him. It was because of Joseph that the brothers of Joseph, the family of Joseph, was blessed. They were accepted in the Beloved. Realize this, all of Pharaoh's dealings with the brothers had to go through Joseph. And all the brothers' dealings with Pharaoh had to go through Joseph. He was the mediator. He was the priest in between. It reminds me, my favorite psalm is Psalm 84. And one of my favorite verses in my favorite psalm is Psalm 84:9. "Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of thine anointed." In other words, don't look at me. Behold our shield. Look at Jesus. "Behold the face of thine anointed." Look at him. "No dread can disturb me. No fear can there be. For first God sees Jesus, and then God sees me." Remember I told you that God had turned hate and prejudice into blessing? Look at verse 6, chapter 47:6. "If you know any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Well, see, they didn't expect that when they went to stand before him, that exaltation. This made Joseph and his brothers, not Joseph, but his brothers, officers of the crown. Now they're in the royal service, taking care of Pharaoh's animals. What that meant practically is this, that they're now going to enjoy legal protection that was not usually afforded to aliens, to strangers. The Egyptians, who hate the Hebrews and who hate shepherds, now are not going to be able to vent their prejudice. In fact, when he learned they were shepherds, when they told the truth, God used that, and now they're exalted, and they're in a royal service. So the brothers not only got what they sought in the presence of Pharaoh, Goshen, but infinitely more. And because of Joseph, they were exalted into the king's service. And so it is when our Lord Jesus presents us before the Father. First, he goes in as forerunner to prepare the way before us so we can be who we are and say what we do, so that we can be honest before God. And then he not only goes before us, but he stands with us all the time as our mediator. And so God the Father blesses through him. Instead of being condemned, we're blessed. And all of our petitions are over-answered. I want to look also at Jacob standing before Pharaoh. Now, this is a little different now because God turns the spotlight. This is not on Pharaoh, king of all the earth, but on the patriarch, Jacob, as the humble channel of redemption. Now, let me read the text and then point out a couple of truths. It's only four verses, chapter 47, verse 7 to 10. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourn are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. There are two striking things about Jacob's appearance before Pharaoh. The first is illustrated by the terminal points, when he went into his presence and when he came out of his presence. Did you notice verse 7? When he went into his presence, we read, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. When he went out of his presence, we read in verse 10, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Two times this patriarch blessed the king of all the earth. See, I can't help but think of Hebrews 7:7 when I read this. Hebrews 7:7 says, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In other words, who's greater, Jacob or Pharaoh? And the answer is Jacob is better, infinitely better. Jacob's the one who found Christ as his life, who had been turned from a self-sufficient individual to appropriate the very life of God. Remember the first part of Jacob's life? There was so much grasping and clinging and scheming to hoard. Give me, give me, give me. Jacob was always trying to take from somebody and keep it for himself. And now he stands, and with these eyes, the eyes of the flesh, he stands before the richest and the most powerful man in all the earth. He could easily take advantage of Pharaoh. I believe he knows the favor Joseph has with Pharaoh. If ever he could pull strings, Jacob could pull strings now. He could get almost anything he wanted. But now Jacob's changed. He doesn't try to take one red cent. Instead, he's flowing over. He not only does not try to get from Pharaoh, as soon as he steps into his presence, Jacob becomes a giver. He gives to Pharaoh. He doesn't try to get a blessing. He wants to give the blessing. Jacob is overflowing. When you read this, you have to ask, who's the greatest? Who's the richest? Where's royalty? You see, with the eyes of the flesh, Pharaoh is this big, and Jacob's just this tiny. But when God is your sufficiency, he turns that around. And now Pharaoh's only this big, and Jacob is a giant. He's like that. When God is your sufficiency, you become the enricher. You become the blesser. Nobody on earth has anything that can add to fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you stood before kings, the blessing is yours to give. Now in this connection, those in this Bible study, we need to be in prayer for little Cheryl Hummel as she goes to Washington, D.C. at the end of May. You know, this little child of God's been exalted by God. She's going to appear before some very important people. And there's a possibility that she's going to dine with President Clinton. They're not going to add to her fullness. Cheryl is the giant there. She's going to go and bring the blessing of God. President Clinton is the one that's going to be blessed in the presence of Cheryl Humble. She doesn't have to say, "Wow, I got to see the president." He should say, "Wow, I got to eat lunch with a child of God." You see, it's the Christian that has the blessing to give. It's always the Christian, always the believer, always the one who belongs to the Lord. The second striking thing about Jacob's appearance before Pharaoh was the answer that he gave to Pharaoh's only question. Verse 8, "How many years have you lived?" I'm not sure if he's just asking, "How old are you?" Or if he's saying, "How many years have you really lived? I see something in you, a quality of life. How long have you had this quality of life?" I don't know. There's several ways to understand Pharaoh's question, and so there's a couple of ways to understand the answer. And let me read his answer, Jacob's answer. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained to the years my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." One would look at that and say, "Why, Jacob's complaining." He could say, "My grandfather lived to be 175, and my father Isaac lived to be 180. I'm only 130. I'm young compared to them. And then those 130 years of my life, why, they've been turbulent. They've been hard, tumultuous, difficult, unpleasant years." Is that what Jacob is saying? "Woe is me. Few and hard and unpleasant have been my years." You know, this afternoon as I was preparing my heart for this message, I was listening to a record. I always listen to music when I study. I just have it in the background, you know. The only time it bothers me is if someone speaks on the tape. If they sing, it doesn't bother me. But if they speak, I just have to stop, and I lose attention, and I have to pay attention to what they're saying. But anyway, as I was studying in the background, the record was, the artist was singing, "Abide With Me." You familiar with that song? And the verse was, "Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away." And maybe Jacob at 130 was looking back and thinking, yes, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. I love that poetic expression, life's little day. Even 130 years is just a few years, a few days. Grandpa lived, you know, to be 106 years old, but it just flew by. Yesterday, Lillian had a birthday. I won't tell you how old she is. I'd be in a little Dutch if I did that. But we were discussing how fast time flies, how few the years have been. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Some wouldn't look at it that way. Some would take the positive twist on his word. In other words, let me paraphrase. He could be saying, "I'm 130 years old, and out of those 130, only a few, comparatively few, of those days have been unpleasant in 130 years." I don't know. I guess it could go either way. I think many of you are familiar with Alexander McLaren. Alexander McLaren is that Baptist expository preacher from Scotland. He lived in the 1800s, right up to the early 1900s. In his commentary on Genesis, there are a bunch of sermons. He has a sermon titled, Two Retrospects of One Life. Alexander McLaren put the two summaries of Jacob's life side by side. You see, Jacob, at the end of his life, described his life twice. Out of his own mouth, he gave two descriptions of his life. And both of them seem so contrary, one to another. In 47:9, he said, The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. And then in Genesis 48:15-16, I'm just going to take the part where he describes his life. This is his dying blessing to Joseph. He said, The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Isn't that amazing? Two statements describing his life. In one, few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. In the other, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Alexander McLaren pointed this out. He said, in the first statement made to Pharaoh, Jacob left the Lord out. And when you leave the Lord out, everything is gloomy. And he looked over his life and he said, My life has been short. Life has been unpleasant. Life has been hard, difficult, full of trouble. But then at the end, he brought the Lord back in. And when he brought the Lord back in, he said, As I look over my life, God has been my shepherd all the way. And someone says, Jacob, did you have evil times? He'd say, Yes, but the angel of the Lord redeemed me from all evil. He turned all the curse into the blessing. You see, what was true of Jacob's testimony in life would be true of anything. In other words, you leave the Lord out, nothing makes sense. You leave the Lord out, everything's futile. Everything's empty. Everything goes by swiftly. It's all hard and trouble. But you bring the Lord in, everything fits together. And God becomes guide and redeemer. He's the shepherd, and he's the one that redeems all along the way. There are two other big subjects I want to point out before we leave Genesis. There are two other big things that I want to point out before we leave the book of Genesis. One is the contrast, actually the contrast and the similarity between Jacob's death and burial and Joseph's death and burial. And then I'd like to spend a little time on Jacob's deathbed blessings on his sons, and then how that spilled over into the tribes that took on the names of his sons. There's no way we can complete either of that in this particular lesson. Let me make an observation about the contrast between Jacob's death and the death of Joseph. And I pray this will prepare us for the full discussion of this next time. Both deaths, Jacob's death and Joseph's death, are described as a return trip to Canaan. Jacob's death is described in chapter 49, beginning at verse 29, and then it goes through chapter 50. In 49:29, we read these words, Bury me with my father in the land of Canaan. And bury them they did. And look at the pomp and ceremony with which they buried him. In chapter 50, we won't read that now, but if you glance at verses 4 to 14, a great caravan. This is one of the greatest funerals of all time. Did you get to see the movie Gandhi? For reasons I won't discuss now, I saw that movie 5 times. I wanted to contrast that with our Lord Jesus. And I made some observations, but I won't give you a description of that now. Anyway, the movie opens with this great funeral scene, and thousands just gather along the road, a tremendous parade going to Gandhi's funeral. Well, that's nothing compared to what took place here at Jacob's funeral. A great caravan took Jacob's body back to Canaan to be buried. See, Jacob said, I don't belong in Egypt. This is not my home. Make sure you bury me in the promised land. In verses 7 and 8, it says that Joseph went, and all the servants of Pharaoh went, and all the elders of his household went, and all the elders in the land of Egypt went, and the household of Joseph went, his brothers went, his father's household went. The only thing left behind, according to verse 8, were the little ones, the flocks and the herds. Verse 9 says, there were chariots and horsemen, a very great company, with tremendous pomp. They brought Jacob back from Egypt to Canaan. What a parade. What a funeral procession. I call attention to that because it's set in contrast to Joseph's request. He too wanted his bones laid in Canaan. Egypt wasn't his home either. So don't bury me here. Bury me in Canaan. But here's the difference. Jacob was brought back as soon as he died. Listen to chapter 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. And so Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph wanted to be buried in Canaan too. Here's the difference. Jacob was brought immediately to the land of Canaan. It was almost 500 years later between Joseph's death and Joseph's burial. In other words, he got to Canaan, but not until the whole people of Israel got to Canaan 500 years later. Now, in another connection, I'm going to show some other things those deaths had in common. Certainly, they both died in faith, one leaning on his staff and the other making mention of his bones, and we need to discuss that. But let me close by making this suggestion. Both the death of Jacob and Joseph should be studied together. And together they present the double hope of the believer. As you know by now, on April 12, Grandpa died. Sure is different around here without dear Grandpa. Now, two things were true. Number one, Grandpa went straight to the promised land. Number two, his bones are still with us. See, someday they're going to go too. In seed form, we have both aspects of the truth. In Luke chapter 16, verse 22, when Jesus told the story about Lazarus and the rich man, it said, it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abram's bosom. I was so glad when I read that, because I have such a time finding my way. I just get lost in a tunnel. And I was glad there was an escort, that the angels carry you away to Abram's bosom. I thought surely I'd die and then get lost on my way to heaven. But no, when a Christian dies, he's escorted with tremendous pomp and circumstance into the presence of the Lord. And remember when Stephen died, the Bible says the Lord Jesus stood up He who was seated at the right hand of God now stood up to receive his child home. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so like Jacob, when we die, we go immediately to the promised land. Grandpa went in great royalty into the presence of the Lord. Some time ago, my wife and I, when Grandpa was younger, in his 90s, we went to visit him, and one of the things Grandpa always did was pray. And when he prayed, he got down on his knees, and so we'd get down on our knees with Grandpa. And he'd pray sometime in English, sometime in German, and sometime a strange blending of English and German. And this one day, he was describing his deathbed in his prayer. And in his mind, in his prayer, there were three concentric circles around his bed. In the first concentric circle, there were his three sons and their wives. And he named them one by one. He said, in the day that I die, Gus will be there. But Gus can't help me in that day. Yesu alone, Yesu alone. Jesus alone, Jesus alone. And then he described Gus's wife, Edna. Said, she'll be there. But she can't help me in that day. Yesu alone, Yesu alone. Jesus alone, Jesus alone. And then he went to his next son, Alfred, and he did the same thing. And then he went to Alfred's wife. Then he went to Willie, and then to Adele, and so on. And he kept saying, Yesu alone, Yesu alone. And that day, Jesus alone. And then he had another concentric circle around there. And in that circle were all of his grandchildren. And he called them all by name, one at a time. And he went through the same thing. They can't help me. David can't help me. And Lillian can't help me. Jimmy can't help me. And Judy can't help me. And Danny can't help me. And Paul can't help me. Yesu alone. Yesu alone. And all this time, we just felt like James the Apostle. They used to call him Camel Knees because he just got calluses for praying so long. And then he had another circle, and I didn't recognize any names. These were probably his neighbors and his friends and the people he worked with and so on. And he went through all of their names and kept saying, Yesu alone. In the day of my death, it's Jesus alone. You know, sometime I vent my heart in poetry. I just enjoy doing that. And when Grandpa died, the Lord gave me this little rhyme. A shadow approached as he lay on his bed, the glory of Yesu alone. He hosted our Grandpa with heavenly bread. He served him the heavenly wine. He robed him in garments as bright as the day and kissed in a moment his spirit away. This world with its sorrows he left far behind. He's gone with the Savior of men, escorted by angels to heaven above. He'll never be burdened again. Oh, exactly so. When Grandpa died, he died like Jacob. But here's the other side. Grandpa does not yet have his resurrected body. His bones are still with us in this strange and foreign land. There'll be a day, someday, his body will be raised incorruptible, and it'll join his glorified spirit. But at least in that way, Canaan now, Canaan later. When we die, we're in the presence of the Lord. Jacob's death and Joseph's death illustrate for us the truth of full redemption. And next time we'll pick up there and we'll begin and look a little closer at the death, the burial, the dying words of these wonderful patriarchs. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you that our Lord Jesus has gone before us into your presence. And our Lord Jesus stands with us as he presents us before you in your presence. And we are represented perfectly there. We do not have to lie about who we are or what we do, because our wonderful exalted brother has gone before and is standing with us. And so, Lord, we don't ever want to come into your presence apart from Jesus. And we know you'll never do any good thing for us apart from Jesus. And so thank you for him. And we look to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.